Welcome to Principles of Faith with Scott Gray. In this teaching series, Scott explores the biblical truth, God's nature is good.
As a part of this teaching, I had said from the beginning that we acknowledge that God gets angry, as well as we demonstrate and we know that part of His nature is good. And that's a big part of who He is that His nature is good. But He also gets angry, and He has a temper. And we said that's not a bad thing, that the goodness of God does not contradict the fact that God has a temper. And we said the evidence of that is, do you have a temper? Because you were created in the image of God. Do you have a temper? Anybody, don't raise your hand in here, because I don't want any liars, but raise your hand. No, we're not going to ask for volunteers of who doesn't have a temper or ever lose it. The difference between you and God, though, is that He has a temper and He always keeps it. He never loses it. And His anger is always righteous. But He has anger. And so there's a balance in studying the whole nature of God. Now, this particular study, we don't have time to go into all the different characteristics of God's nature, of His personality. We mainly want to focus on His goodness, because that's probably the biggest one. And that's the one that so many people, even good, born-again church people, get that one wrong. And in the process, attribute things to God or blame God for things that are going on in their lives, in the lives of people around them, in their friends, in people they know, and in our culture and in our country. And God is not to blame for all that. God's not to blame for half of that, which is a lot. He's not to blame for any of that. And I don't have time to go back and teach this, but in order for you to properly understand what you're going to hear right now about God's anger, you need to listen to at least one or two of these prior messages, okay? So if you haven't heard any of these other messages, I'm sincerely challenging you. They're all on Facebook, on our Facebook page, hopechurchnc.org. And go to our website, and then you can go down and scroll all the way down to the little Facebook F. Click on that, and it'll take you right to them. Go back and listen to at least one or two of these messages, because I don't want you to get an imbalanced message here when we talk about God's anger today. Okay? Everybody in agreement? If you share it with somebody, share the whole series with them and have them at least listen to some of these goodness messages along with this anger message, because this is a part of it. But it's a balance, okay? And so, we've talked about a lot of misconceptions that people have when we've studied the goodness of God these last seven messages, and how people will say, well, God did this, God did the other, and He had a need, or He had a reason, or He needed, you know, He killed some teenager in a drunken car accident because He needed another angel in heaven. You know, we debunked all that. That's garbage, baloney. It's not God, it's not the Bible, it's not the God we know. And we've challenged people, if you have beliefs or concepts like that, get to know God, because it really means you don't know God and you don't know His character. That is not His character. And His Word backs that up. And we've shared dozens of scriptures. I showed you the list. These are scriptures. They're not people's theology. It's a list of, it's not doctrines from seminary, it's scriptures, right, that we looked at. Does everybody know everything we looked at the last 7 weeks was in your Bible? Yes. Okay. So, but people say, well, God allowed it. Well, no, God will allow whatever you'll allow, because He talked about things that we need to do to get in a position to receive His goodness. And if you don't get yourself in that position, then you're not going to receive. He's provided it, but He told us what to do to walk in it, to receive it, right? So again, don't blame God. And so other people say, well, then how do these things happen? Well, we know there's a devil, right? And And Merle read the scripture in the opening this morning. He's out to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he is bound with all of his energy to do that. And especially, he's out to do it to God's children because he really hates God, is the bottom line. And he's trying to get at God by getting at his children because he knows he can't get at God directly. Isn't that what he did in the Garden of Eden back in the beginning?
Yes.
Started with the children, right? And so there's a devil. But guess what? Don't blame everything on the devil. Do you know that you're not perfect either? And you make mistakes, and you sometimes get yourself not only not in a position to receive God's goodness, but you get yourself out of God's goodness, and you put yourself in a position to be a target of the enemy or just to do something stupid that there's physical, natural repercussions for. Don't raise your hands. But we know we're all guilty, right? And so there's things we bring on ourselves. Even lovable, sweet little you, there's things you do to bring things on yourselves, okay? And so there's the devil who's out to kill you. Of course, we know he's got a legion of demons that help do his bidding. And then there's you that always doesn't do things perfect and makes mistakes and gets yourself in the wrong place, okay? So with all of that, does that not make it a little more clear not to blame God and pin things on him that he doesn't do? And say, well, but you said he has a temper. Okay, so that's where we're going to get to today. So there's no better place to start looking at this than in Exodus 32. And it's a wonderful story. In fact, it's an amazing story of just how open God can be and will be with a man, with one of his children, and what kind of relationship we can have with him. But even when it comes to a situation where God is angry, and rightfully so in this case. All right, look at Exodus 32. You know the story, how God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, all these great miracles with Pharaoh and Egypt. We don't have time to go into all that. I got to hurry. But you know, then they got to Sinai after they crossed the Red Sea. And God spoke to Moses to come up on Mount Sinai, and he was going to meet with him up there. And we know that he met with him. He was giving him the Ten Commandments and all these other things that would help them to live a life. Now, they didn't have Jesus yet. They didn't have salvation. But help them to live a life dependent upon God, but in a godly way, so that God could have relationship with them and God could bless them, right? But it also was going to lead them to the recognition of the need for a Savior, which was to come later, not in their lifetime. But we know there was a plan for that, okay? So let's look at this story. We'll read it and we'll comment on some things along the way. But it is an extremely important story to understand the anger of God, right? Okay, so all this was the situation I just described. And so while Moses was up there, they all got impatient because Moses went up on the mountain and he didn't come back. And so they're like, well, I guess he just left. So what are we going to do now? So they talked Aaron into melting down their gold and making a golden calf and just have a god like all the other peoples in the world and worship a fake god. And so they were down there making a golden calf and starting to worship it. And so this was the middle of God giving Moses the Ten Commandments and all this. And so then in verse 7 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside.'" You know, it's interesting here that God... We laugh sometimes when parents say, "Well, that was your son that did this." And God's saying here to Moses, "Your people." He's about to disown them, right? "Your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God,' with a little g, 'O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now, is there any more affront or insult to God the Father, God Almighty, who did all these great miracles to get them out of slavery, to get them freed from bondage, crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, buried Pharaoh and his army in, under the sea on the way out, and then them to claim some image gets credit for it? Wouldn't that not be a slap in the face? Can you see God's frustration here? Then verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now, obstinate means stiff-necked. They're a bunch of stiffs, right? Hard heads, we would say. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. You think God's a little bit ticked off? Think he's a little bit angry? I think he's a whole lot angry. Right? He is on the verge of whatever you want to call it. Turning them into crispy critters, burning them to a crisp, whatever you want to call it. Say, now wait a minute. Whoa. Wait a minute. Is this in the Bible? We've been talking about all these scriptures about the goodness of God. Okay, hang on. You know what? You need to understand God completely, but you also need to be able to understand Him enough when you share with people about God's goodness and they throw up all these examples to you. You need to know how to be able to understand and answer them, don't you? Wouldn't that be important? Because somebody's going to tell you this story when you start sharing with them how God's not to blame for all these things and how good God is. All right. Stay tuned. So then what happened? So then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought up? Now whose people are they? Moses said, no, they're your people. You brought them up. Out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. This is kind of a dumb question. He's asking, why is God angry? Think about it, Moses. What did God just say that was happening down there at the bottom of the mountain? You know, wouldn't you be angry? But they need to thank God they had a Moses, right? Else they wouldn't have survived that day. Verse 12, let's read on. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Okay, let's pause right there. Now Moses is going to go through a series of He's like a defense lawyer here. He's going to be like their advocate and defend why God should not let his anger kindle against the children of Israel. But in just about every one of these things that Moses brings up, and can you imagine this? Can you imagine a human being, even a Moses, sitting here and having a debate with God? I mean, do we just ever picture God in that setting where we could sit like in a across a debate table? Those of you who are debaters in here, that you could sit across the room from him and debate over something that he was planning to do. I mean, isn't that phenomenal? This is a wonderful story. Okay, I hope you get something out of it, but we've got to move on. But everything that Moses, every defense that Moses is presenting to them, is not completely a whole truth. And I'm not blaming Moses here. Moses is trying to intervene in the situation. But if God did what he was intending to do that he just stated up there, could the Egyptians really blame God? They saw that God brought them out with a mighty hand, and Moses is saying that he would have had evil intentions to come out and destroy them. And whose fault would it be if he destroyed them? Okay, clue, who made the golden calf and gave glory to a different God? Wasn't God. He didn't tell him to do it. He didn't tell him to do something that would make him mad, right? Who did it? They did it. They're a bunch of hard heads, okay? And said, so, you know, what would the Egyptians think? Does it really matter what the Egyptians think? Their whole country was basically just decimated. Their army was drowned under the sea. Pharaoh lost probably the majority of his wealth. Who cares? Right? Who cares? Okay. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Your people. Verse 13, get this one. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Okay, if God would have fried these people, okay, and I'm being crude, but you get the point. I'm using current day vernacular here so you can get the picture. If God would have fried these people, would that have nullified his promise, his covenant with Abraham? Think about it. The answer is no. Because what did he just say before Moses started his defense? He said, I'm going to take you, Moses, and I'll make a nation out of you. Now, it might have been a setback for plan A in God's plan to have all these, whatever, 3 million Israelites to start a new nation with. It might have taken a few more generations or a few more years, but could God have blessed and multiplied Moses' family and turned them into a nation of their own? Sure, he did it with Jacob. These people, these millions of people, were all Jacob's family. It just took several generations to get that many. But could God do that with Moses and go to plan B? And still, because Moses was a descendant of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, would it still have been true, God's promise to Abraham? Yes. Have you ever read this story and parsed it apart? And see that if God did what he really intended to do, he would not be contradicting his own word? But yet, he let Moses talk to him and let Moses talk him out of this. Would God have been justified if he would have fried them? Yes. Because he told them what to do. He told them he was, and here they turned their back completely on him, denied that he did all these miracles for them, give him no credit, make a cow out of gold, and say it got the credit, and bow down and worship it. An inanimate object that they made with their own hands. What an insult. What a rejection of God, right? And God could have taken Moses, and who knows, maybe he would have, Aaron and Miriam and the whole family, who knows, and maybe Joshua, because Joshua was up here on the mountain, if you read the whole story in context, with Moses. And he could have made a nation out of them in just a few generations and carried on his covenant, like he did with Noah. Did he not do the same thing with Noah? Destroyed the whole human race. Which we could go back and read that story too. Was he justified in that? Was it actually an act of his goodness because the world had become so corrupt that it would have destroyed its own self in just a few more generations? But God hit the reset button and started over with a righteous man and his righteous family? Could he not have done the same thing, the already pattern of it, with Moses? And would not have contradicted his own word or his own covenant, and would have been justified in what he did. We'll say, wait. You talk about God doesn't kill and destroy and do all these things. Okay? Well, again, you got to take this in context. We're in an old covenant and we have a new covenant. He's the same God. But in the old covenant, do you remember back, you say, well, why would he do this? Why did he do it in the flood? But did the people who perished in the flood, and the people who perished in these situations, even in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, now you're really messing with my theology. Would they, in the course of time, have another chance? Yes, they would. If you read over after Jesus' crucifixion, where did he go? Did he just immediately ascend to the Father and stay in heaven from then on? Where'd he go? Where'd he go immediately? He went to hell, right? And it says he preached the gospel to them. And then he defeated death, hell, and the grave, took the keys away from Satan, ascended back to life, lived on the earth for, what was it? 40 days, 50 days, whatever, showed himself to hundreds of people, and then he ascended to the Father. Okay? And then it says, at the time he was crucified, many of the dead in Christ rose in their natural bodies. Okay, now you're really messing with your theology, right? Those are the parts people like to skip in the Bible because they get confusing. Right? Say, well, all that means that God was giving all those people a second chance. Yeah. Do you ever remember reading about all the way back to the original sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and when God finally came and said, where are you? Remember, we had a whole series on that with Andrew and so forth. And what did he say when God came down and was parsing out the situation, and they got kicked out of the garden, and he told them some things, and he told Satan some things? At that point, didn't he prophesy that Satan's head would be bruised, and that there would be, the seed would come forth that would defeat him? Did God not have a plan of salvation from the Garden of Eden on? It might have been even before then. So if he had a plan of salvation, would he not know and give opportunity for all those who perished from then on, including Adam and Eve, that they would have a way to get to know him? Because this was a promise to Adam and Eve, right? God was not completely cutting them off. Now, this really messes with your theology if you don't listen. I'm not trying to confuse you. Not, it doesn't mean that everybody would receive Jesus when he came and preached to all the captives that had died before. But did they have an opportunity? See, this is what has helped me through the years, many, many, many years since becoming a Christian, to get all this straight in my mind and to keep this in balance from an old covenant times and the things that occurred into the new covenant. In the new covenant, the price has all been paid. There is no need for us to be the object of God's anger or his wrath, and I'm getting way ahead of myself. Because Jesus, it was all put on Jesus. Before that time, though, they were waiting in anticipation of the Messiah, of a Jesus, right? They didn't have Jesus, but there was a promise. And there was hundreds of prophecies over thousands of years to get Jesus birthed into the earth so that that promise could be fulfilled. And do we know that Jesus is not only the same yesterday, today, and forever? There's a reason why it says yesterday. Do we know that Jesus died not only for the sins of that point in time and in the future for us, thank God, but that he also died for past sins? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Well, if you believe that, the only purpose in it was for those people who had already perished. You ever thought of that? I'm trying to put all this in context so you can understand that the same loving God who has the same goodness for you today and that we've described for these last 7 weeks and read all these dozens of scriptures about the goodness of God that you cannot deny is the same God who had goodness in the judgments that he did in the old covenant. But did those people have a second chance?
Yes.
They absolutely did. And so, but for the greater good, just like with the flood, and if he would have carried this out in this instance, it would have kept corruption from going on for generation after generation after generation. I'm just wanting you to think. Think deeper than the surface, right? Read the Bible and put it all together in context. Don't take one scripture out. Don't take one story out. Well, see here, God was angry. He wanted to fry them to crispy critters. Okay? But look at the whole context of the thing. Now, what happened here in the end after Moses putting on the robe of defense attorney, what happened? Verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Okay? Did God change? Did he change from goodness to meanness and evil and then back to goodness? No. All he did was change his mind on his actions. Would he have been justified if he didn't change his mind? But did he, and this is what is so great about this story, did he honor and value his friendship and relationship with Moses so much that he was willing to listen to Moses and even change his mind upon Moses' request? Even under an old covenant. Wow. What a relationship. Okay, that's Moses. Okay, how about David? All right, we're going to go quickly here. Stick with me. Psalm 6. Psalm 6. I don't know if we're putting these up or not, but we're going to move quick. Psalm 6 is on your sheet, verses 1 through 3. This is some things David. I'm going to look at a couple of these scriptures in Psalm so you see what David understood about the anger of God. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. So did David believe that God got angry? Did David know God? Would he know God enough to know that? Yeah, he was a man after God's own heart, right? Nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Okay? David knows God has anger, but he's asking for his help anyway, right? All right, but look at verse 4. What's he asking for instead of the anger? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your what? Loving kindness. See, this is the balance. We read all these scriptures over the weeks about God's loving kindness that David wrote. He experienced it firsthand, personally. And so he's saying, God, even though he's acknowledging God has anger, he's like, God, spare me from your anger, but instead, because of your loving kindness, rescue me. Did David know both the goodness of God and acknowledge that God got angry? He did. All right. Then in Psalm 7, verse 6, he says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Again, David acknowledges God gets angry, but he's wanting it to be directed towards his enemies. Right? And then in Psalm 21, just a few pages over, Psalm 21, in verses 8 through 12, it says, Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Does God have an anger? Does it manifest? It can, right? Verse 10, Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. Verse 12, For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Okay? Again, we're in the old covenant, right? But does David know that God's anger manifests and can manifest, and it can have consequences on people who are rejecting God and rejecting his king, all right? Then Psalm 27, verse 9, David said, Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. David, again, acknowledging the anger, but saying, God, don't turn me away in your anger. Don't turn your face from me. I need you. Okay? And then in Psalm 30, verse 5, the first part of that verse, and this is one to remember. If you write one down or make a note, remember this one, because this puts it all in perspective with relationship to his goodness. It says, For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Wouldn't you rather have God's favor than his anger? And if you did ever see the anger of God, you would know that it's brief. His goodness, though, is much more enduring than his anger. You could say that he's a good person, right? Because he just has a little bit of anger, but he has a lot of loving kindness, right? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? All right, and then we see Jesus, and I'm going to have to go quickly through these. You just have to write them down or make a note. But in Mark 9:19 and in Luke 9:41, it's the story where the Father, Jesus was up on the mountain with the three apostles and the transfiguration and all this. And while that was going on, this man with this demon-possessed son was down at the bottom, and he was trying to get the other disciples to cast the demon out of him, and they couldn't get it done, right? And so when he came down, the Father's like, Jesus, please help me. I've asked your disciples. They prayed. Nothing's happened. He's still demon-possessed. And while they're talking about all this, the demon gets in the boy and throws him around and all this stuff. And he's just tearing with seizures and all this. And the Father says, Jesus, if you can do anything, please help him. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? If you can do anything, whatever you can do, help him out. And Jesus even said, if I can do anything... He threw it back on the Father and said, if you can believe, it's not if I can do anything. If you can believe, all things are possible to him to believe. Okay, so that's the setting. But in the midst of all this, Jesus gets frustrated with the disciples and says, you evil generation, how long am I going to be with you that you can't get it? How long am I going to have to put up with you? Do you think Jesus was a little frustrated? I think he was a tidbit angry. Because why? He had lived this out in front of the disciples. They knew what to do. They'd seen him cast out demons multiple times. They'd even gone out in places and he'd given them authority and they'd cast out demons. They'd done all this, preached the gospel, and yet they couldn't cast the demon out of this little boy. And so Jesus said, bring him here. And then all this started happening. He asked the Father how long, so forth. Then he cast out the demon out of the boy. And the boy was restored and whole back to his father. And so later on they ask him, why could we not do this? They understood he was a little bit frustrated with them. Right? And so he said, this goes out but by prayer and fasting. They were not, in other words, they were not in faith. They had let their unbelief rise up so much that the unbelief was negating their faith. And Jesus was saying, you got to be in faith. Pray, fast, get yourself in faith, right? You can do anything. Anyway, Jesus, who was God, was quite frustrated and angry with his disciples. Okay? Did he lose his temper? No. He was justified. He was frustrated with them. Did he sin? Did he do anything wrong? No, he just expressed his anger. Okay? Wow, imagine that, Jesus. Okay. Mark 3, we read this one in earlier weeks, and I'm going to remind you of it, in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Remember the man with the withered hand? And on all these situations where Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, and he knew they were going to persecute him if he did it, but he did it anyway, because there was really no law about healing on the Sabbath day, and then he loved the people more than he did the Sabbath day rules that the Pharisees had. And so when they were watching him to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath day, and of course he knew what was in their heart because they were trying to accuse him. Verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent, and after looking around at them with anger, did Jesus get angry? Oh my. Didn't that blow our little image of Jesus? You know, you always picture the sweet little, you know, tiptoe through the tulips Jesus that never got frustrated or angry and which always had a beautiful smile on his face and all this. That's not real Jesus. Jesus got angry. He was angry at those Pharisees and grieved at their hardness of heart. He was grieved because of their stubbornness, their stiff-neckedness. Who does that sound like? The Israelites, doesn't it? They were true to their descendants. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand and it was restored. So what happened here as a result of Jesus' anger? healing. The man was restored, right? Even in the midst of Jesus being angry. So if Jesus would have been in sin or doing wrong, would he have healed the man? No, he had compassion on the man. He had anger emotions toward the Pharisees. Did he hate the Pharisees? No, but he had emotions. And one of his emotions was anger. Do you have emotions? Right, you were created in his image. He was angry. But he still healed the man and had compassion on the man, right? All right, look at this. You got to look at this story. Mark 11, 15 through 17. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those that were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" Y'all familiar with the story of Jesus cleansing the temple? Why did he do it? Well, he was angry, was one. Let's read the same story over in John chapter 2. And it starts at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords. Okay, how long would it take to make a scourge of cords? Quite a little while, right? You're intertwining cords, and so you're probably sitting down for a little while and making a scourge of cords, right? And so he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Did anybody tell him that wasn't nice? That wasn't very nice, was it? But was it the goodness of God? Well, do you think Jesus got angry? You think? Turning over the tables and throwing the coins and running them out with a scourge? I think he was a little angry. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was angry, okay? But did he lose his temper and fly off the handle? No, he sat down and got him some cords and started weaving a scourge. He had plenty of time to think about it. He had plenty of time to cool down, right? But was his anger righteous, and did he still walk it out? What he did, did it bring about holiness and honor to God, or did it dishonor God? It honored God, didn't it? To make his temple a holy place instead of a place where they were buying and selling, just like a market. There was places of market outside the temple. They didn't have to bring it in. There were markets all over the city. Jesus was angry, wasn't he? He sure was. All right, in Proverbs 14:7. Now think, when I read this verse, think about Jesus just sitting there calmly making a scourge. Okay? This verse says, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly." Was Jesus quick-tempered? No. And he didn't act foolishly. On the other hand, verse 29 in that same Proverbs 14 says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding." Picture Jesus again. Was he slow to anger? Oh yeah, it might have taken him, I don't know, 30 minutes, an hour or longer to make this scourge. But did he carry out the same anger that he had and do something righteous with it? Okay. And then in Psalm 4:4, David says, "Tremble." And that word "tremble" has a note in my Bible that goes to some words that are added to it for more clarity. It says, "Tremble with anger." You ever got so mad you trembled? You never have, Miss Becky. "Tremble with anger and do not sin. So when you get mad, have you sinned yet? When you get so mad, you're trembling? No. David said, you can tremble with anger. Just don't sin. Right? Jesus didn't act quick-tempered or foolish. He may have been trembling with anger, but he didn't sin. And then Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Hold on. Wait a minute. Sin is anger is losing your temper and it's a sin, isn't it? Then why did Paul say be angry? He didn't say don't be angry and do not sin, did he? What did he say? He said be angry and do not sin. Isn't that the same thing David said in Psalm 4:4? Isn't that the same thing Jesus did and lived out? He was angry, but it was righteous anger, and he didn't sin in his anger, did he? How many of us can say we've always done it that way? We lost our temper and sinned, right? Whee! And just went on and let it rip, right? Do you know Jesus had great self-control? He could be angry, the same anger his father had towards the Israelites and all that, but not sin. Be angry and sin not. Let's think about just for a minute. Can we take just a brief time out? I know we're about out of time. Is it okay to be angry then? Are there times, can we go another step further and say, are there times you should be angry? Wait a minute, you're telling me in church I should be angry? I've never heard this preached before. What kind of message is this? Yes, there's times you should be angry. There's times we need to get out and out, down and dirty, angry at the devil. I tell you what, when we visited with our two sets of friends yesterday and I saw some things going on physically with them, it was making me angry. Who was it making me angry at? The devil. For these physical things that are going on with them. Right? They're children of God. Say, well, people get old and they start developing these things. You don't have to. That's not under the blessing or under salvation. That's under the curse. Right? Is it their fault? No. Not necessarily anything we do. Remember the devil? Remember him? He's out to kill, steal, and destroy. There's times we need to get angry. There's times, and Shaul, I'm glad you brought this up, that we need to be angry about proactively reaping our harvest and being, what did you call it? Aggressive. Aggressively harvesting our seeds that we've sown. Right? A farmer wouldn't go sow a whole field full of crops and never go out when the season is over and harvest and bring it in. Does a farmer go out and sow 40 acres of wheat and just say, well, bless God, when it's time, God will cause those wheat sheaves to just jump right up out of the ground and run into my barn? No. You got to go out there and harvest that stuff, right? And sometimes you got to be bold about it. You got to be proactive. And sometimes you got to be angry against the devil who's trying to steal your blessings, right? Angry. It's okay to be angry at the devil, all right? It's okay to hate the devil. Okay? But it's certainly okay to be angry at the devil and get riled up. Maybe you got to weave a cord, which means maybe you're just going to quote him 200 scriptures and just quote him all those scriptures and then just take them and beat him over the head with them, right? In your prayer closet. Or shout around your house, whatever it is you do, okay? And get angry. Because what's been belongs to you and is your blessings is being stolen away, right? Or your children who God has given you authority over, the devil's trying to kill them with some sickness or disease or something. Or just trying to keep them in poverty. That's time to get angry, isn't it? We need to be angry, probably more than we are. Not at some of the things we typically get angry at, which are wrong, but we need to be angry at the devil. Amen. And at things that have been stolen from us, and things that we are have in our inheritance from God that is being withheld or being hindered. Could be the things for the rest of 2019 that God's wanting us to be stronger and better at than we've been, even though we've been abundantly blessed in the first half of 2019. But don't let the devil steal your second half blessings, right? Be angry if you don't continue to do even better, right? It's not selfish. Was Jesus being selfish when he was angry here? Was he being selfish at getting angry at the Pharisees so this man could get healed? Was he being angry because this devil wasn't being cast out? Was he being angry because they were turning the temple into a marketplace? Yes, but it was good anger. He didn't lose his temper. All right, Proverbs 20, verse 2 says, "The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life." There's some things you need to know about anger and about how anger comes about. There's two more quick scriptures. You got time for two more scriptures?
Yes.
Okay. I'll be quick if you'll listen quick. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And in looking down at verse 4 through 6, it says, and this is a picture of God in his righteous anger. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Now he's talking about the evildoers. We're going to get to who he's talking about in a minute. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Does God know who the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is? Yes, he does. It's Jesus. In fact, he put him in that position. Is he sure that Jesus is going to remain the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Is it shaking him when people don't believe in Jesus and reject him and do all kinds of evil and everything else? No, because he's saying, I installed him, that's the way it is. But who is it that he's angry at? Why is he angry? Look at verse 1 through 3. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" Who devises a vain thing? God? The people, right? "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Then we get to the verses where it says God just laughs. And then he speaks to them in his anger. So who is God angry at? This is a question. Who is he angry at here? Who? The people. The people who did what? Who devised a vain thing and are taking counsel together against him and his anointed. Who's his anointed? Well, Jesus was the first one. Who's his anointed since Jesus came? All of us, his children who've accepted Jesus and became a part of his adopted family. Who is God angry at? He's angry at the people who take counsel against him and us. Say, well, I'm concerned about ever being in a position in the wrath, you know, under the wrath of God. You don't need to worry about it, okay? I'm not saying that mockingly, but who is he angry at? He's not angry at his children, right? In the story we read about Moses, who was he angry at? He was angry at those people who rejected him, totally rejected him, and in his place put a false god. Okay? Are you doing that? No. Okay? But look at verses 10 through 12. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," capital S, the Son of God, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Is there a difference for the kings that show discernment and worship the Lord and those who pay homage to the Son and take refuge in him? Is there a difference? Is the anger of the Lord against them? No. All right, one last scripture. Okay, you said you had time for two more, right? This is the last one. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Shala, part of this will be familiar to what's been heard in Bible study. Romans 1, verse 18. I want you to answer the question in this. Who gets the wrath of God? Who is it towards? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We could stop right there. Who gets the wrath of God? The ungodly who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And even that is ultimate. It's not immediate. Thank God for His grace that He gives us all the time to repent until it's too late. Right? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, ding, 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 His goodness, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, and that word honor could also mean worship. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We could say cows that they did over in Moses' day. Who are the people that get the wrath of God?
Ungodly.
The ungodly. The ones who have a way to know God and instead reject Him. They don't worship or honor Him as God. Instead, they keep rejecting Him. Their heart is hardened to the point that they enter into corruption and they would worship images. Okay? Is that the kid from the godly family who's killed in the car wreck going 80 miles an hour on a curve? No. That's not the wrath of God. There is an enemy out to kill. There is poor decisions and mistakes to drive your car 80 miles an hour through a curve, or try to, okay? That is not the wrath of God. Okay, are you listening to me? Are we getting this straight? God's wrath is for those that it describes here, and it describes in verse 18, the unrighteous who suppress the truth, right? And I don't have time to read this, but I wish you would go and read this chapter through to verse 11 of the next chapter of chapter 2. And it talks more about they're without excuse because they've heard. And it's the judgment of God and so forth. And they're taking lightly the riches of His kindness and tolerance, it says in verse 4. And patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, they're storing up wrath for theirself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Whose fault is it when the wrath of God comes on people from here on out under this new covenant? It's their fault. God has given, He has shown us His nature. He's given us His Word. He's shown us who He is through both the Old and the New Covenant. He's shown us who He is through His own Son coming to be here in Jesus. Through His own Son dying on the cross and paying for every evil thing and paying for all the wrath of God that could ever be against us in any of our sin. He forgave our past, present, and future sins. He's made the way for us. He's shown us His loving kindness, His goodness, and His great nature. How much He loves you, and He's just crazy about you with overflowing blessings. And yet we want to blame Him and say when everything that evil happens, it's the wrath of God on us. How misunderstood. That's illogical. It's schizophrenic. That is not God. God's wrath comes to what we've heard and seen and read here, to these people and the actions that we've heard and described here. Does this help you to understand God's anger? He has anger, but he has righteous anger. It's justified. He doesn't sin in his anger. His anger brings about good. He doesn't lose his temper. And at this point in time, his wrath is stored up for the day of judgment. It's clear here, and then you can go read the book of Revelation. He's not pouring his wrath out on us. He's never going to pour his wrath out on you if you're one of his children, because Jesus paid for it. He either did or he didn't. Right? Did Jesus save you or did he partially save you? He fully did the job, man. You don't have to jump up on that cross and die partially for yourself. He did the whole thing. And so God is not mad at you. And he never will be mad at you. He loves you. And while he does have anger, his anger will manifest against those who continually and even finally reject him and reject the truth of his word. That is who receives his anger and the wrath of his anger. So God is a good God. Goodness is in his character. Even through his anger, his goal is goodness. And he balances it out with his goodness and his loving kindness, as David taught us. If you put yourself in a position to become one of his, to be one of his children and to accept his salvation and be born again, you could be assured that the wrath of God is never something for you. It's for those that are described here, both in the Old Covenant and the New, right? It's not God punishing you. You do one thing right and then, or two things right, one thing wrong, the lightning bolt comes and boy, you're going to get sickness, disease, or something like that. No, that's not God. It's a devil that would try to deceive you to believe that that's the kind of God we have and the God we serve. That is not the God we serve. And so I'm glad that we ended up studying 7 weeks on his goodness and 1 week on his anger, because that's probably still not a good balance. It's probably so much less than that. But you need to know both, and you need to be able to help people who come up against these things in the Bible. And there's plenty more that we could debunk the stories where you read and they say, yeah, but what about this and what about that and what about the other? Well, you got to put it all in perspective, and you got to read through it, and you got to see how it turned out. Right? God is a good God, and he loves you unconditionally. Amen. Amen. Aren't you glad you're one of his children?
Yes.
Aren't you glad you're not like the Israelites or the Pharisees or the Sadducees? And we don't have to wonder why they were so sad, you see. But we're not like them. Amen? Amen. That's not to say we're something great and we're self-righteous. We're only righteous in Jesus' righteousness, which was a gift to us. But because of that, we've been adopted into his family. And if you don't know him today, and you're hearing this or you're watching this, or even at a later time, and you don't know this kind of God, and you don't know God, and you don't know for sure that you're not going to be the subject of his anger, all you have to do is confess Jesus as your Lord. Like it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Believe in your heart that he is Lord, confess with your mouth, and it says, and you'll be saved. And then you will have the promise of not being the object of God's wrath, but be the object of his eternal love and forgiveness and loving kindness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Yes, today, this message is brought to you by Hope Church. If you would like more information about Hope Church or to listen to more, please go to www.hopechurchnc.org. That's www.hopechurchnc.org.